Joshua chapter 9, and keep your finger there. Back up a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Joshua chapter 9, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And just to the right of that is Joshua. So we'll start in Deuteronomy 7. Joshua 9, beginning in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, however, first. Verse 2, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them." These are the Canaanites, he's instructing Israel. "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take not nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Not going to marry unbelievers. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." The principle of never marry someone who's not, never even consider marrying someone who's not a Bible-believing, practicing Christian. "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves." Now that's a place where they worship. "And burn their graven images with fire." Now come over to Joshua chapter 9, a few pages to the right. In the section we just read, God gave the children of Israel specific instructions regarding the heathen nations, the Canaanites, and themselves, and what they're to do with them when they arrive in the promised land. They're not supposed to make covenants with them, not to show mercy to them, and not to intermarry with them. Now, in the book of Joshua, chapter 9, we find that children of Israel, after having finally had victory over the city of Ai, the people who remained in Canaan began to worry. Canaan was a huge area, had different little kingdoms in it, and the people in the, they were city-states, really, more or less, and the people began to really worry, what are we going to do? They've destroyed Jericho, these Jews, well, they were called Jews then, these Israel, and they have destroyed Ai, and if we're not careful, they're going to destroy us. So a few of them decided we're going to act and put together a plan to save ourselves. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. "Came to pass when all the kings," now the king would be what we would call the head of these city-states, "which are on this side of Jordan," that be in Canaan, "in the hills and valleys and on the coasts and the great sea over against Lebanon," and the names of these groups are the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, "when they heard what all had happened, they gathered themselves together," they had a conference, "to fight with Joshua and with Israel and with one accord." We're going to have a conference, and we're going to decide how we're going to fight these Israeli armies before we get destroyed too. In other words, they decided to band together and form one unified army to go against Joshua and the children of Israel, never realizing that it was God who was fighting for them anyway. And so you can't fight against God. Have you learned you can't fight God and win? You cannot fight God and win. You will not win that battle. Now, in verses 3 through 15, we have a great lesson on the method of the enemy. And I want to just read through it very quickly, and then we'll come back and look at it. Verse 3, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon," you ought to circle that word there, "heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily," that means sneaky, "and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their donkeys and wine bottles and they took wine bottles, old and rent, torn and bound up." By the way, that word bottles is a correct translation. Most of the modern translations say wine skins. But in those days, a bottle was any vessel that had a wide bottom and a narrow neck for transporting some kind of liquid. It could be made of glass. It could be made of pottery. It could be made of leather. And so if we translate that wine skin, and there's nothing in the text to tell us that it was leather, then we're making a mistake. So they did the right thing by calling it a bottle. That was a technical, that was a correct term at the time. So they took these old sacks, and they put them on their donkeys. And they took wine bottles, these vessels, and they were old and ripped and kind of torn, and they bound them up, they repaired them. And they put on old shoes and clouded upon their feet. They just wrapped rags on their feet and old garments upon them all, and bread in their provision was dry and moldy. Now you know what they're doing, right? They're trying to make it look like they've been gone from home for a while. And they went to Joshua under the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore let's make ye a league with us. We've been traveling a long ways, and we want to make a peace treaty with you," a league. And they said to Joshua, and the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Peradventure," now that just means perhaps, "ye dwell among us. Maybe you guys are from this area. And how shall we make a league with you? God has told us we can't make peace with you. And if you're from this area, we can't do that." And they said unto Joshua, "Well, we are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are you, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country." Now they're lying, very evasive. "Very far country thy servants have come, not from Oklahoma, Texas, whatever. We are from a very far country, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." Boy, they're really lying their heads off. "And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take victuals," that means provisions, "with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This is our bread." They bring some of the bread that they've, moldy bread that they brought with us, and they're lying. "This is our bread which we took hot from our provision out of our, for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now behold, it is dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent, they're torn. And these are garments, our shoes are old by reason of very long journey." Now they're just, again, lie, lie, lie. "And the men took of their provisions, their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." What a mistake. "And Joshua made peace with them," made a league, a pact with them, "to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them." In other words, they made an oath. Now, Gibeon, come back to verse 3. Now Gibeon was one of the royal cities of the Hivites. It was a greater city than Ai, and it was located in the territory allotted to later to Benjamin. And it was due west of Jericho. And Joshua and the children of Israel camped at Gilgal near the Jordan River, due east of Gibeon, which was northwest of what would later become Jerusalem. And a confederacy of people assembled to go against Joshua, and the head of that confederacy was the city of Gibeon. Now notice what the Bible said they did in verse 3. They'd heard what happened. In verse 4, it says they did work wilily, and went in and made as if they'd been ambassadors and took all these old things. Now, keep your finger in Joshua chapter 6 or 9, or just write this down. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible says the following. Ephesians chapter 6, very important. Ephesians 6 says, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now that word wiles, we could translate in modern English, cunning craftiness. Cunning craftiness. Come back to Joshua. Keep that in mind. Cunning craftiness. Satan is very cunning. These Gibeonites, probably figuring they couldn't win a battle against Joshua and the children of Israel anyway, even though they would be fighting along other side, other armies, they decided to go in and attack the problem from a different angle. They would use deception to trick Joshua and the children of Israel into believing that they should enter into a peace treaty with these people, with the Gibeonites. And once they give them their word, that's a pact, a bond, that Israel would be beholden, you know what I mean by that? Beholden, to honor their pact, and they would protect the Gibeonites from being annihilated. Now, there's some very practical lessons to learn from this. on how the devil works. Notice the way we see him working here. First, Satan, using his wiles, cunning craftiness, gets these Gibeonites to pretend to be something they're not, right? Pretend to be something they're not. They pretended to be ambassadors from a faraway country. They wore old clothes, old shoes, old food, old wine bottles. They didn't come in and announce that they were going to do what they were really there to do. They pretended. Now, what's the Bible principle here? Satan does not march boldly into our lives and try to get us to sin overtly. He knows that if you see something coming for what it is, in all likelihood, you'll run the other way, right? Please nod your head. I hope so. If you see something coming that you know should not be in your life, I mean, it's just brazen, and he just presents it to you, you're going to run the other way. But, and by the way, here's an application of that. Men and ladies who work in the workaday world, if the devil, out of the clear blue, sends a man or a woman into your life at work tomorrow who says, let's take off work and go to the motel and be naughty. In most instances, I would hope you would say no. Right? Again, please nod your head. All right, good. Now, he's not going to do that. So what he does instead is he sets up friendships in the workplace between members of the opposite gender. And over time, using cunning craftiness, wiles, he manipulates them into a compromising situation. You see, Satan knows that an overt, upfront, in-your-face, bold attempt to get you to sin will usually fail more times than it's successful. So he disguises his tactics in order to make it seem innocent and legitimate, which is exactly what he's doing here. He doesn't change. Another good example of this is the legalization of drugs in this country. Until very recently, straightforward attempts to get drugs legalized in this country have categorically failed. But, of course, now Satan, using his wiles, his cunning craftiness, he is slowly changing the attitude of Americans towards drugs. We now have legalized use of marijuana for, quote-unquote, medicinal purposes, right? In this country. It's just passed in Oklahoma. Alcohol and tobacco are both strong drugs. You know this. And yet they have already been legalized and are killing Americans by the thousands every year. By the way, boys and girls in school, don't let the history revisionists tell you that prohibition, which was where the United States people, through their government, passed a constitutional amendment prohibiting the manufacture, sale, and use of alcohol. Don't let those history rewriting people, revisionists, tell you that that law failed. With the advent of the prohibition of alcohol in this country, alcohol-related crime dropped like a stone and stayed in the basement for the next 10 or more years until that amendment was repealed in the early 30s. Well, what about Al Capone and all the gangs? That was not what was going on in Oklahoma, in Sepulpa, or even most of Tulsa. That only happened in small pockets, okay? That was not what was going on across the nation by and large. Those were things that you saw in the movies and George Raft and all those guys. Jimmy Cagney in the movies. That was not what was going on, by and large. But I can tell you this, when they repealed prohibition, they took that law away, alcohol-related crime and death in this country began to rise and has been skyrocketing exponentially ever since. And you know this. Why do you think we have mothers against drunk driving? I think we ought to have mothers against drinking, but that's another issue. Alcohol is a drug. It is a killer. And it should never have been allowed back in this country legally. Nicotine is a drug. Every drug addict I have ever dealt with, every drug addict I've ever dealt with smoked. And if they didn't quit smoking cigarettes, every one of them went back to the drugs. Every single one. I'm sure there's plenty that haven't, but I have never met one. Nightline ran a show a few years ago about the overcrowding of our prison system. And they said that it's due to the fact that most of the prisoners in our prisons are in there for nonviolent drug-related charges. advocating ever so subtly that drug use ought to be decriminalized, and one day they're going to succeed. We're almost there. You know that, right? We're almost there. You see, Satan never attempts to get us to sin at the first crack off the bat. Instead, he comes through the back door. He represents sin as something it is not. And that's what he did here. Notice what they did in verse 6. And they went to Joshua under the camp at Gilgal. That's the name of the place where Joshua and the children of Israel were camped out. And said unto him and to the men of Israel, this would be the leaders, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. This was a common thing. Travelers trying to travel through didn't want to get attacked as they crossed your territory, right? So they made a peace treaty with you so they could have safe passage across. So make a league with us. Now at this point, the men of Israel were a bit suspicious, and they said in verse 7, hey, perhaps, peradventure, you dwell among us. Maybe you're not telling us the truth. Maybe you're actually from the land of Canaan. Maybe you're from these parts, and you're just pretending to be from from far away. And then they asked them a question. If that's true, how shall we make a league with you? We can't do that. That's in violation of what God told us over in Deuteronomy, right? Sit, Harrison. Thank you. Now, there's a great lesson here that the men of Israel did not learn. And maybe we should learn it. You ready? You ought to write this down somewhere. When in doubt, leave it out. When in doubt, leave it out. When you sense something in your heart that gives you a feeling of apprehension about whether or not something is acceptable in the sight of God or not for you, you will never go wrong by not doing it. Think about that. You will never go wrong. It would be much better for God to look at you at the judgment seat and you're standing there and he pats you on the head and said, well, you know, you were just a little bit too narrow, than to say, why weren't you more careful? When in doubt, leave it out. The problem with most Christians today is they live such compromised lives that they don't get on their guard when the devil sends something their way. They don't even see it coming. So when in doubt, leave it out. If you have to say, what's wrong with thus and so? Pastors get those questions a lot. Pastor, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Well, the question is not what's wrong with it. Ephesians 5:10 says we're to prove what's acceptable unto the Lord. Why would God accept that? Well, Pastor, what's wrong with me taking a drink as long as I don't get drunk? Well, the question is not what's wrong with it. The question should be, from Ephesians 5:10, why would God allow you to do that? Why would it be okay with God for you to do that? Or tobacco, or intravenous drug use. Now, I'm not talking about medicine, right? You know that. I'm not talking about prescribed medicines that doctors diagnose you. I mean, Jesus didn't want us to go to doctors. He wouldn't have called one of his apostles who was a physician. And even said, those that are sick need a physician. Right? Okay, don't go down that crazy road where we don't ever go to doctors. But doctors don't know everything. But they know more than you and I do. Don't self-diagnose and don't self-medicate. Do what the doctors say. Now you know your body, and you can go to your doctor and say, now something's not going on right here. But I'm not preaching against medicine. I'm not preaching against, when I say drugs, I'm not talking about, you know, penicillin and all that stuff. Now there are things you need to be very careful of. There are things that doctors prescribe that are not good for you. You all know that? There are things that doctors prescribe that are not good for you, so be very careful. But don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, I just don't go to doctors at all. Now, for me, a needle is major surgery. I do not like needles. I don't like them at all. I have to go tomorrow or the next day and have some blood drawn because it's time for my annual or my 3-month checkup. I am supposed to have been going there for 2 weeks. Doctor's office called Friday or Thursday and said, are you coming Friday? I said, well, no, why not? Because I haven't been down and got my blood tested yet, drawn yet. Well, you haven't? I went, no, but I will. So I got to go tomorrow or the next day and get it done so I can get a doctor's appointment made for later this week or early the following week so we can get this done. I don't like those things, but there are things that are good for me. So I'm not preaching against medicine, okay? I'm not preaching against doctors and all of that. Just, you know, understand that. All right? Y'all with me? Nod your head. Okay. Now, but in these areas that affect our spiritual lives, when in doubt, leave it out. So verse 7 says, "And the men of Israel said, perhaps you dwell among us. You're from here. And how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we're thy servants. Well, we'll do what, you know, we're here to help, to serve you. And Joshua said unto them," very brilliant question. Notice how subtle they are. We're your servant. And by the way, Satan always portrays sin as something that it's going to benefit us. The dope head said, go ahead and try it, it'll make you feel good. The casinos say, well, come on in, it's fun. You can win. People, those folks are not in business to lose money. Have you figured that out? A friend of mine is an accountant. He's a musician, fellow low brass player. And he is an accountant and he's part Indian. He's an accountant at the giant, you know, the casino way back over here, the one with the banjo or something. You don't know which one it is, I hope. But there's one out there that lights up the highway on East Tulsa. And he's an accountant in there. And we were talking one time a few years ago, and he said, it was when they were in the middle of all that construction and everything. And I said, how much money goes through one of those places, your place? He said, well, let me put it this way. Again, they were in the midst of building things, right? They were doing all that. He said, after we've paid all of the winners, after we've paid all of the big prizes, given away the cars and all the rest, after we've done all of that, and after we have paid all of our taxes, paid all of our payroll, paid all of our construction people, and on and on and on and on, he said, on Christmas Day, just a few weeks before, we cleared $10 million. After they'd paid all their expenses, after they'd paid all their payroll, after they paid the retirement, you know, all the Social Security, everything was covered. They're free and clear, $10 million on one day. You drive past that place, past that place, past that place on Christmas Day. You will see the parking lot jammed full of cars. Television says, who wants to be a millionaire? And on I could go. The devil always portrays sin as being something it is not, that it will be something to benefit us. So they said, well, we're your servants. We'll be your slaves. You don't have to worry about us. And Joshua did the right thing. He questioned the source of this so-called benefit. Notice the end of verse 8. Who are you and from whence come ye? Where are you coming from? Notice their evasive answer, verse 9. Well, from a very far country. We're from Switzerland. What? We're from Switzerland. Well, where is that? What's over near? We're from a very far country. Then they do what I call, they played change the subject. You ever tried to talk to someone about the Word of God? You ever talked about anything? And they don't want to talk about that, so they play change the subject? Y'all ever had that happen to you? Sure. That you ask them a direct, politicians are famous for this. You ask them a point blank question. And what do? They start giving a speech about something else. By the time they get through saying what they're going to say, they haven't answered the question. The answer didn't fit in sideways. They played change the subject. Notice what they said. They changed the subject in order to try to keep from answering this very specific question and more specific questions. They say, we come from a very far country. Are thy servants come? Because of the name of the Lord thy God. Boom! They redirect the conversation. Oh, we're coming because God sent us. Now, folks, understand, God gets blamed for an awful lot of sin in this country. People say all kinds of things and do all kinds of things, and they do it because they say, God told me to do this. I'm talking about professing Christians, pardon me. I have counseled countless people, members of churches I've pastored, and they're going down a road in a direction that anybody with any brain, a blind man could see that it's the wrong road for them to be on. And so I will do my best to counsel them and give them some advice. They don't want advice. They want me to agree with them. And so I'll just say, well, let me ask you a question. I've just developed this. Is this what God is telling you to do? Yes. Well, if God is telling you to do that, then you better do it. Now, I have a pastor, retired pastor friend, now he's retired, who had a man come into his office one day, and I had this happen to me later on. I believed him, but I didn't, you know what I'm saying? When I was a member of the church there that he was pastoring, I believed him, but I didn't believe that anybody would be this brazen, right? And he told me that, you know, this guy came into his office, didn't tell me who, of course, and said, God has shown me, has revealed to me, Pastor, I've been reading my Bible every day. I've been studying the Word of God. I'm really getting close to the Lord, and God has revealed to me that I married the wrong woman. The pastor went, oh? Yes, God has revealed, she's not a Christian, and God has revealed to me I've married the wrong woman. And my pastor wisely said, did he give you who's the replacement? Oh, that's Mary Sue. Uh-huh. Well, God is not going to tell you to do something that is contrary to his word, right? The Bible says that God hates divorce. He does not hate people who have been divorced or are getting divorced. He hates the act of divorce. Why? Because marriage in the Bible pictures Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. And folks, you cannot get unsaved after having been saved, right? And we should not be divorced from our... Bible does not say, incidentally, marry the one you love. It says love the one you marry. And once you're married, that's the one you're supposed to be married to. And divorce, Christians ought to, when they get married, you know, lock the divorce door and throw the key away. Because God can heal any marriage where the people are willing for him to. Amen? And by the way, modern dating is nothing but divorce practice. I don't like this one. I can dump him or her and go to another one, dump him or her, go to another one, dump him or her. Dating the way the world has set it up sets our kids up for divorce, primarily. I knew that would bring a chorus of amen, so let me just keep going. The devil always, always does his best to deceive. And so, you know, I had this guy come to my office in Texas and pastoring there, and same thing, exactly the same thing. And I asked him, is this what God is telling you to do? Yes. Well, if God is telling you to do that, and you can honestly before him and before me, not me really, but him, you know, say that this is what God is telling me, then you have to do it. But I want you to pray about that first. And I was able to talk with him more. And right before we moved here, he and his wife got back together, partially. And they began to work through some biblical materials I gave them. And, you know, she called me 6 months after we got here and said, told me the great, you know, that he'd moved back in. He had an office in downtown Beaumont, Texas, where he was staying because he'd left her and brought the honey in, you know. And he kicked her out and he'd moved back home. They were going to church regularly, and God had healed their marriage. And maybe she called a year and a half later. And she told me that God was using them to help other couples who were going through similar problems. Satan makes it look so nice. He doesn't mind if you use God's name as long as you don't bother to give God any glory. Now look at what was said next, verse 11. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take victuals. Now, that's just an old-timey word for provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, that's Joshua and the children of Israel, and say to them, we are your servants, we'll be your slaves. Now make a pact with us, a league with us, verse 12. And they're lying. This is our bread. Look at our bread. We're going to prove it. I'm sure that they looked at him like, really? No, here, look at our bread. It's dry and moldy. We took it out of the oven right when we left and it came to you. But it's all dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new. Now they're all, you know, worn out. They're dry and torn. And these are garments, and our shoes have become old by reason of very long journey. And the men took their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. What a terrible mistake. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear in them. This would be like, you know, the Senate ratifying a treaty. Now, there's a great lesson here that the men of Israel failed to learn, that we need to learn. Before we get involved in anything at all, we must pray that thing through and determine God's will about that. That includes the vacuum cleaner salesman who comes to your home, the person selling you stainless steel cookware, or in the old days, you know, years ago, timeshares. I had a minister friend of mine who was an education minister that got one of these things in the mail, you know, says you've got a free 3 days and two night deal. You know what I'm talking about? And it was a timeshare. It was a resort. So, you know, they went knowing what it was. And they had the grand, you know, 3 days, and they had the grand tour at the end. And then they brought them to this room filled with tables, with people just like their guide, with poor couples, most of them young, you know, and they're being pressed to sign the papers, right? Now on the radio today, you hear about people helping you to get out of timeshares. That's how it all got started. And so my minister friend said, well, we don't make any financial decisions abruptly in our marriage. We made a pact when we got married. We would never make any major, no, I'm not talking about paying the water bill, electric, you know what I'm saying, but any major financial decision, we would not make it unless we prayed about it first for at least 7 days. And the guy who was trying to get them to sign on the dotted line, because he knew that the moment they walked out the door, that they in all likelihood would never come back. No one ever does. You know, if you don't buy the vacuum cleaner now, you'll never be able to buy it at this price again, right? You'll never be able to buy this cookware at this. This is the best deal. I can never offer this again. Car dealers do this. Car dealers do this. Pressing you. Well, if you don't get the extra, what do you call that? It's an insurance, the policy for the time. What do you call it? Extended warranty. If you don't take the extended warranty, why, the tires on this vehicle alone are $300 a piece. But the extended warranty will cover that. And that's way less to buy that than it is to buy the tires. Well, I'll just take my chance and be careful with my tires. Oh, no, you can't do that. So this guy just blew a guy. He said, you can pray right here. I'm a Christian. You can pray right here. And he said, we made a promise, a pact with each other. We're not going to do it. And the guy just got furious. And they took their little gift. You know, get them free gift, right? And they took their little free gift, and they went home and said, thank you, Lord, for giving us the wisdom to make that pact 25 years ago. And they did not get hooked up in a timeshare. The men of Israel failed that miserably. And this one act of prayerlessness will affect their country for centuries to follow. For you see, the Gibeonites plagued the children of Israel from this moment forward. And because they compromised here, they compromised the word of God, all of Israel suffered. For by the time it was discovered that these people really were from around there, it was too late. They had already committed themselves and given their word. Isn't that the way sin works? By the time you discover who's really behind what's going on, you're already got the hooks in your jaw, and you cannot get out. The homosexual finds out he has AIDS, for example. The drug addict finds out he's incapable of living without drugs, or he has AIDS from sharing dirty needles. The promiscuous person finds out that he or she has contracted some kind of social disease. The gambler finds out he's wagered away his whole life. I talked with an elderly Christian gentleman many years ago now, still alive. And we were talking about this matter of casinos and gambling and all the rest. And he said, as a young man, he went into one of those places wherever he was living. They had these machines. And he went in there and he played that machine and got hooked. And by the way, those machines are designed, if you look into the patents and all of that, they're designed to the speed that the wheels turn, the rapidity of the flashing of the lights, and the noises they make are patented to and are designed to, and they're patented to do this, to cause the the center of your brain that helps you to make good decisions to switch off. He spent his whole paycheck and went home with nothing. This was back in right after World War II. He went to the local grocer and he said, "I am going to admit to you that I have sinned against God and against my family." And he told him what he did. He said, "I need to ask you if you'll let me have some credit so I can feed my babies, our little boys." And the man, of course, graciously did that. That wouldn't happen today. And he said, "I paid that debt off. I had to go to the electric company, the gas company. I had to go through it and humble myself and say, I've wronged my family. I've wronged God. And I've wronged myself." And he said, he looked at me and he said, "You know, I have never set foot in a place like that ever again. Never done that ever again." He said, "God taught me an early lesson and I will never forget." The thief finds out that he's in too deep and can't stop. Maybe he's gotten involved in a gang. And if you try to get out of a gang, you know how these gangs are, like MS-13. You try to leave, they will kill you. The murderer finds out he can't get away with it. Why? Because the devil always pays off, but he does it in counterfeit money. By disobeying God, the children of Israel compromised the word of God. And 3 days later, they found out the Gibeonites were not from a faraway land. They were next door neighbors. But because they had given the Gibeonites their word, they had to honor their treaty. Now, here are the consequences for all that were involved, and there are always consequences, and they're always negative. For the Gibeonites in verse 21 and 23, look at verse 21. "And the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel." Verse 23, "And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, of Jarmuth, and Lachish, and of Eglon." Now, that's chapter 10. That's part of it, but look at chapter 9. Sorry, I read you wrong verses. And the verse 21. It fits, but, you know, the word of God fits. "And the princes said to them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation and the princes, as the princes had promised them. We'll be your slaves." Okay. Now, verse 23, "Therefore you are cursed, and there shall be none of you be freed from being bondmen, slaves, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Now, the consequences for the Gibeonites was they would be slaves. And the children of Israel also suffered. Later on, King David is dealing with famine because of Saul's mistreatment of the Gibeonites, which is a violation of the treaty. And he had killed many of them. And David went to the Lord and said, "How can we make this right?" And God says, "Ask the Gibeonites how you can make it right." So he went to the Gibeonites and said, "How do we make this right? Saul, my predecessor, killed a lot of your people. And how can we make this right?" Which is, that's the right thing to do, right? When you find out somebody, you've done something wrong, you know, you make it right somehow. What did the Gibeonites say? Listen to this. They were very bitter people. "Give us the seven sons of King Saul. We want to kill them." And they took them out to the mountain and crucified them. These were long-term consequences. The Gibeonites plagued the children of Israel for 1,000 years. All because, listen, of one prayerless act. Why? Because God's people have never compromised with sin and not suffered the consequences. We cannot compromise and not suffer. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that these things happen so that we can learn from them. What can we learn? Someone has said, one thing we learn from history is we don't learn anything from history, right? Well, let's learn tonight. Number one, just four things quickly. The devil will do everything he can to get us to compromise our convictions. He'll do everything he can to get us to compromise our convictions. I don't really need to read my Bible every day. I don't really need to go to church regularly. I don't really need to pray regularly. I can do that once in a while, or not at all. Eventually, that's what it becomes, not at all. He'll do everything he can to, "Well, I won't drink a lot. I'll just be careful." Did you know even most Baptists today believe, and preachers believe and teach, that the Bible teaches what's called temperance, moderation, rather than temperance? They teach that you can drink as long as you don't get drunk. That's like saying you can be immoral without causing a pregnancy. About as stupid. And certainly it's equally unbiblical. So Satan never gives this away, but he does everything he can to get us to compromise. Number two, Satan does not dangle sin in front of us. Rather, he tries to get us to compromise by making sin look like we'll have fun, making it no longer look evil. The homosexual crowd in this country has been and lesbians have been very successful in changing the mindset of the culture, right, to accepting their behavior. Now, I will not, especially with children and ladies present, I would certainly never, in a church situation, describe what they do. But I would like to believe that if, for some way, we could put that on the television, you know, and say, here's what they do, I would like to think that the typical American would say, no, that's just not right. But you know what? I think now, I've said that for years, I think now that if we did that, there'd be probably people be willing to pay to watch it. You've got a so-called pastor in a so-called church somewhere who's now saying that, you know, premarital physical relationship between whatever gender you want to do it with is not a sin. In fact, it's good for you. Now, folks, do I need to tell you that that's just crazy? That's crazy. Satan does not dangle sin out like he gets us to think that these things are, you know, compromised with them and they're not so bad. Number three, quickly, Satan tries to get people to think that right is wrong and wrong is right. Boy, that's where we are in this nation. Right has become wrong and wrong has become right. Years ago, Strom Thurmond, who died at like 125 years old, I don't know, he was way up there. He was like the oldest, longest senator in the U.S. history or something. And they were having some kind of Senate hearing about all of this, and he just, you know, they couldn't keep his mouth shut. He would just say what he thought. And he was looking at these homosexuals, and he said, what y'all doing is not normal. You people aren't normal. What you're doing is wrong. You're just not normal. And they had to go, oh, shut up. But, and he was right. It's not normal. That's just weird. That's messed up. There are other things in this country, folks, that are going on that are just messed up. Mayonnaise on hot dogs is one of them. Ketchup and mayonnaise on hamburgers is another. Having to find something to dip your food in order to be able to eat it is just wrong. And putting cottage cheese in a bowl and spreading it on your pizza is just a sin, in my opinion. We got a lot of messed up people. Now, I'm being funny, but you get the point. Things that used to be normal. A man marries a woman, they have children, he works, he pays his taxes, right? He's faithful to his wife, she's faithful to him. They rear their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and raise up godly children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's not normal anymore in this country. That's becoming the exception rather than the rule. And what's becoming normal, no, I shouldn't say normal, common. What's becoming common in this country is the wackos are in charge. The crazy people politically, the crazy people morally, the crazy people in every other way. Oh yeah, let's make America a socialist nation. Sounds good to me, said the snowflake millennials. They don't have any idea what socialism is. Our men and women and fought to protect our country from it. The Union of Soviet Socialist Republic. By the way, there's a war coming with Russia. You know that, right? Ezekiel 38, 39. There's a war coming with Russia. It ends the church age. Have you noticed, by the way, what's going on in Russia? We're getting so close, it's not even funny. Satan tries to get people to think that what's right is wrong, and wrong is right. And I read a report this past week where there are attempts in this country, it's already in Canada. A pastor could not say in Canada what I just said about homosexuality and lesbianism. He would be arrested for hate speech. I could be reading just straight out of the Bible what it says and not be giving any commentary, and they would arrest me for hate speech. Did you know that there's now coming a feminized version of the Bible? The lesbians are so mad that there's all this masculine stuff in here, that they're rewriting the Bible to have, you know, feminine stuff. Not gender neutral, feminine, you know, female. Lastly, Satan tries to get unbelievers into churches. This guy that's a so-called pastor telling you it's okay to be immoral, violation of the Word of God, he's not saved, period. You cannot be saved and stand in a pulpit and take the Word of God and throw it out and tell people to do the opposite. Saved people do not do that. Amen? They don't do that. I don't care if he's got, you know, a clerical collar turned, you know, around, and he, you know, he's got all these THDs and stuff after his name. Reverend this and Father that. The devil will do everything he can to get us to compromise. Secondly, he will never dangle sin in front of us. He'll make it look, you know, no longer sinful. He'll try to get us to think that right is wrong and wrong is right, and he loves to put lost people in churches so that they can just take other people with them to hell. Let's bow.